Don't we? You have to be tired of listening. I'm tired of talking. Aren't you kind of tired of listening? All right. You only need one handout, and you'll get the compressed version of what your poor children have had to listen to all year so far, and they're not done yet. I never quit talking about this, right? Yep. Yep. Bethany's kind of embarrassed to admit it, but it's true. All right, one handout, and I printed this in a big font, and you won't have too many notes to take unless you want to write down all the verses. This is why I teach classical literature. I teach classical literature because I purpose to show your children that we have a major conflict in worldviews going on during the time period of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't feel that we fully appreciate the Old Testament or the New Testament until we know what the rest of the world is like. What good does it do to read about Jonah? And I love VeggieTales, but there is a good reason that Jonah was afraid to go to Nineveh at the heart of Assyria. Most Old Testament prophets got to go and preach at bad Israelites or bad Judeans, most of them did not have to go to places like Nineveh. And if you know anything about the Assyrians, you know why Jonah was afraid to go to Nineveh at Assyria. And that's what I try to point out to your children, what the ancient world was like, so they will realize the Hebrew people were a unique people. And during the New Testament time period, we feel that we get to know the apostles as we get to know the New Testament. But until we know what that early ancient world was like, thinking about Corin with 1,000 temple prostitutes walking around that little city, until you have considered that, you don't realize fully the problems Paul had with the Corinthians. And I call that worldviews in conflict. So you're going to get the 20-minute version of this. Excellence, this is one of the first words on your handout. Excellence is a word that has major import for the Homeric world, for the world of the philosophers, of Socrates, and for the world of the Apostle Paul. In Greek, how do we say excellence in Greek? Kids all know. Arete. The Greek word arete, in English we would literate it A-R-E-T-A. And you have it in English at the top of your paper next to the word virtue. Most often we translate the Greek word arete as virtue. And it's a little bit of a mistranslation because in 2008 virtue doesn't mean what it did even at the time of Paul. And so the New Testament translators translate that word arete not as virtue, but they translate it as excellence. And that's the translation I choose to use then, what the New Testament writers used. We're going to look at three Greek words. Hopefully I only have three there. Sometimes I tell the kids, we're going to look at three Greek words, and someone will say, well, there's four here. Four. But we're looking at three. We want to discuss honor, which is the Greek word time, glory. One of the Greek words is kleos. What we see most often in the New Testament is doxa, but kleos, definitely for the Homeric heroic age, and virtue, arete. Time, kleos, and arete. Homer is filled with concern over kleos, time, and arete. Filled with concern. Time, our first word, if you want to look it up in your Strong's, it's 5092. It's the word time, and it's translated most often as honor. Now, what's honor? We want to look at the ancient world, about 1200 BC, because your children studied Homer. Then we want to look at the world of the philosophers, which is about 400 BC, the time of Socrates and then Plato. Then we want to look about AD 50, the time of the New Testament writers. We will look at those three periods of time and see how the word usage and see how the meaning has changed. For example, something like honor. What did Homer think honor was? What did the philosophers think honor was? And what did the Apostle Paul think honor was? then a word, a charged word, like excellence. What did Homer think excellence was? What did Socrates think excellence was? And what did the Apostle Paul teach us that excellence is? Teammate, looking back to the Iliad, sorry I had to bring that up one more time. In the story of the Iliad, Zeus had promised Thetis that he would let Hector light the ships on fire before he allowed the Greeks to win the war. The Greeks are going to win against the Trojans. However, because Thetis wants her son Achilles to get all the glory he can, since he's doomed to die young, she wants him to die with all the glory and all the honor he can, which means lots of prizes, lots of possessions, and lots of glory that will be remembered. His name should be remembered when he's dead. And so to make sure this happens, Zeus is going to allow the Trojan war hero Hector to get all the way to the Greek ships and actually light them on fire before the Greeks are allowed to have their big comeback and then win the day and sack Troy. That's the best he can do. So Zeus is going to allow him to do that. And this is what honor means for Homer. That's what honor is. Honor for Homer is to make up for public dishonor. For example, we have shame cultures and guilt cultures. You know, raise your hand if you've heard that term before, a shame culture and a guilt culture. The Homeric age is the heroic age, and it is a shame culture. If you are publicly dishonored, you must have your honor restored. That is most of what you care about. We, as a Christian nation, the Western world, we are a guilt culture. If you ask a psychologist, we're a guilt culture. We do things based on whether we feel it is good or bad to do this thing, not on whether or not it will honor us or dishonor us. For example, we would not commit crimes, not only because we have been told crime is bad, so we don't want to do it and suffer guilt. We also are afraid of what all of our friends and family and neighbors would think if we do this thing that our culture does not approve of, like murder or rob or steal or call names or something like that. It's a guilt culture. In a shame culture, your reputation is all that you have. There's a big difference. A guilt culture, if you want to use that type of a psychological term, which really doesn't describe the Christian world at all. It's a very negative description of the Christian world. But the Christian world has a hope. You don't have to get everything here in this life because you have a hope. If your body breaks down as you get older and doesn't work as well, you don't worry that in the afterlife you're going to be lame and hobble around down in the underworld as you walk around like a shadow, not knowing what anything is, because you know you'll be restored and be whole again. In a shame culture, this life is all there is. When this life is over, the only thing that can survive you is your reputation, your kleos, whatever glory will be ascribed to your name, and your teammate, how many shields are hanging on the wall at home, how many spears, how many goodies, how many slaves, how many beautiful captive women, how many good cooks have you captured, how many big boats do you have? I like to look at that word and then look at the New Testament for honor. Teammate is all over the New Testament. Teammate in the ancient world means things. Things you can get. Things you can touch. Honor is a prize. Honor is partly reputation, but that is mostly kleos, reputation, what people say about you. Teammate is the physical hands-on. When you win the war, and there's one beautiful prophetess woman that every warrior wants, the person who gets her gets the most teammate. And the others, if they feel that they should get her, they may feel dishonored publicly. And it could be enough to humiliate them past reconciliation. What happens over the course of 1,200 years? By the time we get to the Apostle Paul, and he's writing letters to Timothy, we talk about 2 Timothy. When he writes his first letter to Timothy, this is 1 Timothy 1:17. And Paul uses the same words. It's the same Greek language. It's that language that Alexander got cemented into the culture and the Romans decreed. This will be the language we will use. That's what Paul has to work with. So how does he use that word? He says, In 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, be glory, be honor, tine, and glory forever and ever." Do you see the absolute opposition of the use? Rather than tine be what you as a person collect on this earth, Paul says, sure, honor is very important, that we honor God. Isn't that beautiful? It's a simple study. You could do it with your Strong's Concordance. That's why it's a short session. But the hope is that by looking at things and examining words this way to see, sure, Paul understood honor, but Paul says, of course, honor is important, honoring God. 1 Timothy 6:1, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." So why would a slave have to honor their master? So that the name of God won't be slandered. It's all about God's honor. You honor a person on this earth so that God will not be dishonored. Romans 2:7, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." That's the kind of honor we seek. Paul to the Romans, the honor of immortality and eternal life. Romans 12:10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." That is just about as anti-heroic, anti-Homeric as you could get. Prefer one another in honor, because in Homer's world, it is all about your own personal honor. Only you matter. Well, unless your wife was dishonored, then you'd have to go kill everybody, I suppose, to get her honor back or something. And then she'd have to commit suicide. Acts 28:10. Your kids know what all those little jokes are. Acts 28:10. "They also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we need." Now, I think this must be Luke here in Acts 28. Is that Luke speaking? That's Luke writing. And I knew he wrote Acts, but I didn't know if that's always him speaking. So this is Luke. Both of these terms, honor and the phrase marks of respect, are the word tine. How do you translate a word that no one understands how to translate? How do you say honor? So what does that mean? They honored us. They tine'd us with many marks of respect. And marks of respect is the word tine. They tine'd us with a lot of tine. So they honored us and they gave them things. They took care of them with marks of respect. Those marks of respect, you know, could be, I don't know, bags of cheese or loaves of bread or whatever they might need. But they honored them with marks of respect. It's an interesting verse. 1 Peter 2:7. The translator says, and I believe, I'm not sure if this is NAV, I don't think it's New American Standard. 1 Peter 2:7, "This precious value then," and that phrase, precious value, is the best we can do. Tine. "This tine then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." Isn't that beautiful? Romans 13:7, "Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Because by honoring those who honor is due, we are honoring God. 1 Corinthians 12:24, "Whereas our most presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked." And he goes on talking about the different members of the body and on honoring them. 2 Timothy 2:20, "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor." This is all over in the New Testament. Isn't that fun? And now, Rob or Steve, if you have anything that you need to say, I'll move over. If you have anything cool to tell us. Your second word is kleos. Kleos. It's Strong's 28:11. And I could only find it one time in the New Testament, which means Paul doesn't choose that word to say glory. Only in 1 Peter 2:20. And it's a very correct usage. It's a little bit on the Homeric side. Maybe that's the only way it was known. 1 Peter 2:20. "For what credit And the King James Version will even say glory. For what glory is it? If when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Isn't that beautiful? For the Greeks, timē means honor. It's the treasures you accumulate on earth, and they prove that you are valuable, and they prove your position inside society. That's the proof of your worth and your value. Kleos, the glory, this is what people say about you after you're dead. It's the only thing that can live on after you, after you're dead. Your reputation. Because the underworld, as your kids know, is a dark, dark, dreary place of nothingness. Virtue, erete, that's our next word, isn't it? Yes, erete. All through the philosophers, erete is translated as virtue, but I believe that the New Testament writers, the New American Standard, King James, NIV, have done a better job to translate that as excellence than in the philosophers with a virtue. For Homer, what was virtue? What was excellence? We're going to progress from 1200 BC to 400 BC to AD 50 with a look at excellence. Now, 1200 BC, the time of Homer and the Trojan War, excellence means what? The kids all know it. Physical excellence. It doesn't mean you are nice. It doesn't mean you are honest. It doesn't mean you are kind. It certainly doesn't mean you're merciful. They don't even understand that word. 1200 BC, unless you're a Hebrew. Arete means physical arete, physical excellence. And that's why all the statues of the gods and goddesses look like perfect specimens of human beings. They look like Olympic athletes, and that's why they're all nude. So you can appreciate that they are perfect human bodies, as close as you can get, and then just bigger and taller. It's a physical excellence. Physical excellence. You are only excellence. You have only achieved excellence if you are the biggest, the best, the toughest, the strongest. In some instances, you could be the smartest, the wiliest, but it has nothing to do with honesty or goodness. Nothing that we would consider to be excellent. Then moving into 400 BC, we look at excellence in knowledge and the pursuit of wisdom. Think about Socrates. You saw a picture of a statue of Socrates. Is he a perfect picture of physical excellence? Yet Socrates is the ideal image of excellence 400 BC. By 400 BC, excellence has become excellence in knowledge, excellence in the pursuit of wisdom. The Greek philosophers no longer care about the physical body. The philosophers, in fact, reject the physical body. They are looking for excellence of the mind. They're pursuing wisdom. They don't necessarily ever intend to find it, but they are going to pursue wisdom. And that's what the Greeks, especially the Athenians, go down in history. That's what they're known for most of all, that excellence in wisdom. You can have excellence. You can be a wise man. You can be a philosopher. You don't have to take care of your family. What happens to erete, to excellence, by the time of the Apostle Paul? I just love this. The kids all know. Go ahead, say it. It's spiritual excellence. Paul tells the Greek philosophers, you've been looking for this for 400 years, and I'm going to tell you, it came, he came, he's gone, you can have him, and I'm here to tell you about him. And on the Areopagus in Acts 17, he'll go up onto Mars Hill, and he says, I'm going to tell you what excellence is. Excellence is Jesus Christ. It's not all about having a perfect body. It is not all about finding out all the knowledge and becoming the wisest you can be. It's about a spiritual perfection. It's about standing before God, right and just. And Paul uses the same language that Homer used. Very few changes. Some changes in meaning. But with erete, Paul takes that language that has been left by Alexander and by all the philosophers, and he says, okay, you've been looking for excellence. This is excellence. And Paul says in 1 Peter 2:9, You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the arete of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Your translation, your English will say, so you can proclaim the excellencies of him. Do you see how that word fits as the best translation for arete? Excellence. You can stick arete right in there and just use the Greek word. So you can proclaim the arete, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 5. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and goodness through the true knowledge of him. Remember, he's talking to people who care about knowledge. So Paul says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. Notice he's using all these words that the people of Paul's day would be familiar with, all the talk about glory and honor and excellencies. Him who called us by his own glory and excellence, his own glory and arete. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral arete. And in your moral arete, knowledge. You see, Paul takes a different path. Socrates says the Athenians could be perfect morally if they would just get enough knowledge. And Paul says, if you would just get enough excellence in Christ, you'd have knowledge. Isn't that glorious? You know, with Jesus as the answer, all those probing questions of philosophy, I really enjoy that. Philippians 4, 8, and 9. This is a good one for the kids. I've seen this on t-shirts. Philippians 4, 8, and 9. For the rest, brothers, whatever is true, noble, just, pure, pleasing, and well spoken of, whichever arete there is, and whichever object of praise. And he tells them, you know, think and do those things. Isn't that incredible? Whatever thing, and the translators have translated it as virtue. And I think that the literal translation as excellence is a little better. Note that virtue is central to Paul's theology. He talks about virtue all the time. When Paul talks about virtue, he is very clear to tell the Athenians especially that virtue comes from God. Excellence, arete, comes from God. You can't get it yourself. The Greeks are trying to get it themselves, always seeking but never finding. And he says, you can't get it yourself. Isn't that beautiful? In Greek society, virtue was desired by the philosopher, and it was part of the upper class of society. It was believed you'd have to have a lot of leisure time, so you'd have to have a lot of slaves, so that you could work really hard to attain knowledge and wisdom and become excellent. Paul addresses the common men in the multitude, and he expressly distances himself from the philosophers, right? In 1 Corinthians 22, 25, and somehow I didn't print that one out. Somebody want to read 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 25? Anybody's got 1 Corinthians right there? We'll look it up and read it for us. Paul distances himself from the wisdom of the philosopher. He makes certain that the Athenians know and the Corinthians that he is not a philosopher. 1 Corinthians 22 to 25. Steve, do you have it?
For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So then down to verse 25.
Uh-huh.
For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Wow, that's the best verse, and I didn't get it printed out. Would you read it again? Now listen to what he's talking about. You want wisdom, and I'm telling you, you're going the wrong way. Would you read it again, please?
For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Isn't that a beautiful verse? Doesn't it mean a little more to you now that you sat here for 20 minutes and thought about Homeric society and the philosophers trying to be wise and trying to be good? They're on the right track, right? They're on the right track. And Paul says, this is it. This is what you've been looking for. But I don't think the Athenians or the Corinthians were looking. The Corinthians, I think, were good repenters. good at turning around, but the Athenians, there was never a major church in Athens, not for centuries. The Athenians were only searching for wisdom. Isn't that incredible that the Greeks were able to identify one of the core purposes of life? Excellence. They just didn't know how to define it. They knew they wanted to be excellent, but they didn't know what excellency meant. And Paul finally comes. You know, though, I love the verse in Acts that talks about the apostles. It might be only in the King James that says those who turn the world upside down. The things we thought were wonderful, they tell us are bad. And the things that we thought were humiliating are actually, that's what we're supposed to see. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that fun? So I really, those are all the verses that I had, and that's our short little excursus into glory, honor, and excellence. But isn't that fun? So this is the pattern your kids are taking. Yeah, so Robert, Steve, if you have anything to add to that. Okay, that's the perfect verse. Can't believe I almost missed that one. So I do the best I can. I get my Strong's Concordance out and I look everything up, and my Greek is pretty lame. I have to use a lot of resources and try to remember how to parse the verbs, and it's hard stuff. But I will be able to teach you to sing Jesus Loves Me in Greek. But I'm going to give you... You guys, we have a little bit of time if you want to say anything about excellency. Okay. Any questions? You want to ask us about anything we did this year since we have a couple more minutes till break, or are we on break? I know everybody's getting tired and hot and you just want to go home. That's why I've saved the fun thing for the end. About 25 minutes, and I shouldn't tell you this, but the Jesus Loves Me thing is my first PowerPoint.
All right.
So don't have very high expectations. You saw my little images? Well, you know, but it will be fun, okay? Okay, let's take another break. Then we'll finish.